Judges chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. Let us be attentive now to the reading of God's holy word. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it, so that it fell, and it turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian, and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for his blessing on the preaching. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the assurance of the victory that is in Jesus Christ, which we see here in this text. And we pray, open thou our eyes that we may see wondrous things of thy law. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and worshipped as we would consider and meditate upon and hear the preaching of your word. Grant to us, by your Holy Spirit, faith. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us a strengthening and renewal of our covenant with you, that we should indeed have our hands strengthened to do the work which you have set before us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we've been going through the life of Gideon, now having our sixth sermon through the life of Gideon, who is this fifth judge of Israel in the book of Judges, we come to the second sign that God gives to Gideon, and it's comparatively to the fleece, it gets a lot less attention and focus. It's quite actually an amusing story, as we see of Gideon going down to a camp and hearing a very strange dream of a loaf of bread rolling in and flipping a tent upside down. And somehow this is supposed to be the exact thing that Gideon needed to hear. And what is this teaching us and instructing us? Because all of the scriptures are given for our faith in life. And how is it that the Lord used that in the life of Gideon and continues to use this very thing in the life of his church? Well, it is this. Gideon is given a second assurance of defeat, the defeat of the wicked. And it foreshadows to us the work of Christ. That Christ is that bread. He is that one who comes through, and it's through Christ, and it's through the ministry of the church that the wicked, the tent of the wicked, that is the world itself, will be turned upside down. And so we'll see this in three headings from our text. First, the Lord graciously gives another sign, verses 9 through 11. And secondly, we need to see the assurance of victory from the Lord, verses 12 through 14. And then thirdly, let us consider reasons to worship God from verse 15. But first, let us see that the Lord graciously gives another sign, verses 9 through 11. God states outrightly, and yet again, this statement of assurance to Gideon. The Lord comes to him that very night. That is the night that there has been a winnowing of his army from 32,000 to 300 men. This winnowing, and the Lord comes to Gideon and he says, "Arise and go down against the camp, because I have given it into your hand." How there was such a need for Gideon to hear that reminder as he looks about. Even when he had the 32,000 men, and that was just like a drop in the bucket compared. That was a needle in the haystack compared to the army of Midian. And now he's just got 300, and the Lord says, I've given it into your hand. The Lord is going to be with them. And if the Lord is with them, well, who can be against them? But God is consistently gracious towards Gideon. He says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. You will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened down to go down against the camp. God condescends here to Gideon, even in a way that he didn't do to Israel. Because if you remember, the very first text was that God says to Israel, if any man's afraid to go and fight, just let him go. Let him go home. He's too afraid. Here he says to Gideon, if you're afraid, let me encourage you. Let me strengthen your hand. Let me give you this sign. This is the kindness of God. Also, we think of bringing reformation to his church, where God brings the opportunity for his covenant people to repent of sins that have plagued the past generations. Because if we take a step back and think of the story of what God is doing here, he's saying there's this insurmountable task of this great army in this particular land. And because you're afraid, I'm going to assure you, why don't you go out and spy out this land and see what's going on so that you can see that I'm giving you victory? Well, what is that? That's the people preparing to enter into the promised land. And what did they do? Those 12 went out and two came back. Two came back and said, this is great. God has delivered us. This land flowing with milk and honey. They bring back the cluster of grapes, the grapes from the valley of Eshcol. And they speak of the wonders that God is going to do. And the others say, no, there's giants here. There are giants that live here. We can't go in there. We're going to be destroyed. And so the people sin. But here God allows really a repentance from that. He says, okay, you're going to go into a land with an overwhelming enemy. And I'm going to give you this encouragement. Just go and spy out. Gideon and Purah are sent as faithful spies to go into and bring back the report from the enemy camp. And this time, they do it in faith. This time, the witnesses, the spies, they come back and they bring back a favorable report. They rejoice, they worship God, and they do what they're supposed to. This is a great kindness of God, not just for Gideon, but also for God's people. As a whole, for his covenant people as a whole. It's a kindness of God to Gideon because he gives him another person. Gideon, he tells the commander of the army, it's your turn not to be general, but to turn spy and to go out. But I'm not going to send you out just by yourself. I'm going to give you Purah. Why? Because two are better than one. And the Lord gives him a companion to go and hear. And I will think of another reason why he would do that in just a moment. But also know that Gideon God would not have Gideon to do his work in fear. God would not have Gideon to do his work in fear. Why? Because God gives us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Remember that Gideon is a man clothed with the Spirit of God, it says earlier. And as a man clothed with the Spirit of God, he is not to have fear. He's not to be afraid. He's to take courage because the Lord is with him. And so the Lord gives him an opportunity. And we see again in this passage, Gideon's fear. He's a weak man. He's filled with much infirmity and in fear. He desires to serve God. He has faith to serve God. But he is afraid, and so he goes down. He goes down into the enemy's camp. He takes the way out. Gideon, remember, he was there at the beginning, treading out the chaff in the wine press. Because he's afraid of the army. He isn't willing to just out in the open destroy his father's high place of idolatry. So he does it at night. And here he desires to go to war. But instead of going to war, he goes and he's a spy for a night. I mean, this is a man who's filled with faith. But his faith is weak. And so it's as if the Lord is giving this opportunity for Gideon to have this prayer answered. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Give me this sign. Help me. Strengthen me. Well, as we would see that God gives, again, another sign of his grace, we need to be reminded of this as well, that we need an assurance from the Lord regularly. we need an assurance from the Lord regularly. Why? Because we know and we feel, firstly, the weakness of ourselves. Like Gideon, we feel the smallness, the infirmities, the sins of ourselves. We look in the mirror and we see, how could this wretch, worm of a sinner be saved by God's grace? How is this that the Lord would use such a weak vessel of clay? We need an assurance. We need it week in and week out. We see the weakness of ourselves. We see the smallness of the church. Like Israel, the smallness of this army of Israel. These 300, right? This light brigade compared to the Midianite army. We look around us and we think the church is so small compared to the forces of wickedness in this world. We need an assurance from the Lord. We look at the greatness of the enemy, like Gideon looking out at Midian, and think they have all the power and the money and the strength and the control. How is this going to topple down? Well, we need an assurance from the Lord. We need an assurance from the Lord. And we have to see from this text that if we would be assured in Christ, if you would desire to have an assurance in Christ, you must make use of the means that God has given you. God gives a specific direction. Gideon, you want to know that the Lord has given this battle into your hand? You have to go down to the Midianite army. No more putting a fleece out. No more looking for this sign or that sign. You have to do what I tell you. Friend, if you want to know if you are in Christ, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven, do not try to look to your own feelings. Do not try and conjure up in your own heart a feeling of assurance. Don't try to look to your own works and see if you've tipped the balances of good and wrong. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, who alone saves sinners by His death and His resurrection. You cannot rely on your own strength to stoke up courage in yourself. You cannot pep talk yourself into faith and into faithfulness. You cannot rely on your own means and devices. You can't rely on man-made rituals. Well, I put away meat except for on Fridays. Or I do this and I do that. I do all these things. You can't rely on your own devices. God doesn't accept man-made, man-contrived worship. The Lord has established outward and ordinary means of grace. The hearing of His word. Going to Him in prayer. Singing His praise in the Psalms, receiving Him in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, receiving His blessing, the communion of saints as a whole, the visible church as a whole. And the Lord has promised to bless these by His Holy Spirit. He has promised to Gideon, He said, if you go down, I will strengthen you. God has told us, if you hear the word of God, right? Do not harden your hearts as at the day of Meribah and Massah, where I said that they will not enter into my rest. If you hear the word of God and believe upon this Christ, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The way is clear and it is simple, but it is not easy. Because to come to the Lord Christ and to be assured in Christ is not something that we can do. It is to take something that was not sick, but dead and rotting and stinking in sin and to make it alive by the Holy Spirit. To have an assurance in Christ as a believer, to have a renewed sense of assurance of salvation is not something that we can conjure up in ourselves, or else we will float from emotion to emotion by every wind of experience. It is something that God gives by His Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this assurance is to strengthen you in righteousness. The purpose of your assurance of salvation is not merely to give you warm and fuzzy feelings about the Lord Christ. What does God say to Gideon? He says, you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. God gives an assurance in Christ, not for only for our private edification, but for His glory through doing His will and doing good to our neighbor. God strengthens us that we should walk in obedience to Him. And so the Lord graciously gave to Gideon another sign. And this is the sign: assurance of victory from the Lord. We need to see, secondly, assurance of victory from the Lord. Verses 12 through 14. We have first a reminder of the greatness of the enemy of Israel. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number. They were as the sea that is on the seashore in abundance. What a great sign of God's judgment this is. It is a great sign of judgment when the wicked befall the plagues of Egypt. This is recalling to us the eighth plague of Egypt of locusts. Of locusts just swarming in upon Egypt. The land of Goshen, where God's people were, was secured, but the locusts coming through the land of Egypt and devouring everything. This is exactly like what Midian did. They were like locusts. They came and through Israel, and they devoured everything in their sight. Right? This is like the fifth trumpet in the book of Revelation. Because they didn't heed God's warning and God's providence, where it says that locusts come out like smoke of the earth, and they have the power of scorpions on the earth, and they go through and they ravage all of these things. This is the wicked that go through and afflict the church and afflict mankind with their wickedness and their false religion and their idolatry and their persecution of the true religion. This is a great sign of judgment when the wicked are like the plagues of Egypt come upon the church, but also when the enemies of the church are permitted to grow with a kind of covenantal blessing that really belongs to the people of God alone. Because here they're described as what? They're described as being as numerous as the sand on the seashore. What's supposed to be as numerous on the sand of the seashore? Genesis 22, 17, I will bless you. God will bless Abraham, and he will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This is a sign of God's judgment upon his wicked church. He gives to them the plagues of Egypt. He gives to them a covenantal blessing, not upon them, but upon the wicked, so that they would be overturned. But why does he do this? Why does he do this? It is so that he would display his glory before all creation. And this is what we see in the Midianites' dream. Gideon comes into the camp and he begins to overhear a conversation. A conversation between one man and his comrade, his fellow soldier. And he says that I dreamed this dream that there's this cake of barley bread. It tumbles into the camp of Midian. It comes into the tent, and it struck it so that it fell, so that the tent fell and turned it upside down and laid flat. First, as we would think about this, this is the sign that God chooses to give. He gives this dream. Before we even think about the substance of the dream itself, we need to see that there are some differences and some similarities between this sign and the sign of the fleece, which we all remember, right? That there's this fleece that begins, and the fleece soaks up all the dew, and the ground is dry. And then the second part is where the sign is that the fleece is dry, but the ground is wet. And we saw how that reminds us and teaches us about the sacraments of the church. And here we have the word, and so we consider some differences between the dream and the fleece, right? The dream is, in a sense, by comparison, an ordinary thing. It's a dream. We all have dreams. Whereas the fleece is a more extraordinary event. The dream, likewise, is more akin to the preaching of the word. We have a word coming forth, whereas the sacraments, or the fleece is like the sacraments. You have this sign, this physical, sensible sign. Right? The dream is more concerned with the destruction of the wicked. The fleece is more concerned with the salvation of God's people. Think about this. The dream was unprovoked, whereas the fleece was a requested sign. The dream had an immediate and sensible allegorical understanding. This means this. You know, the barley represents Gideon. The tent represents Midian. The fleece is more typological. It's more of like a shadow pointing us to a general pattern of the history of redemption. But there's also some similarities between these signs. These signs are all of grace. They're not given because Gideon deserved it. These signs speak about redemption. They speak about salvation and judgment. These signs show the effect of salvation in history. Right? The fleece shows about the deliverance of the church. If the dew of heaven of the gospel coming and filling the whole ground, the whole earth. It speaks of the destruction of the wicked, the barley bread coming in and destroying and upsetting the tent of the wicked. And both offer, by all means concerning the judicial law, both offer a very credible witness. Because there's, right, by the mouth of two witnesses is a report to be received. And you have the two signs of the fleece, two distinct signs of the fleece. And here you have two witnesses hearing this, right? Why does God tell Gideon to go in with his fellow servant, who probably was one of his mighty men that tore down the place of idolatry, right? This is a man who's used to covert ops with Gideon. And why do they go? Well, so that there would be two witnesses to hear this dream and to give a report back to the people of God. Why is it that God has given us these things? We have the Word of God so that we may make sense of and use and improve upon our use of the sacraments. God gave this sign of the dream so that Gideon would better understand the sign of the fleece. Let us love the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love when the Scriptures are read, when the Scriptures are preached, when the Bible is sung, when it's prayed? We need to love our Bibles. We need to love the Word of God for ourselves, for our families, teaching our children to love the Word of God. We need to love it as the church. We need to speak of the Word of God with one another. We need to love the Word of God to and for the lost and our witness. And when we counsel the wicked, we need to love them with the Word of God. And so this is the substance of the dream, this cake of barley bread, and it's different, and yet at the same way it's similar to the fleece. But notice not just its substance, really notice its silliness. There's no other way of reading this and not slightly chuckling at how funny this is. You know, Matthew Henry, a Puritan, when we think of the Puritans and we think of how sometimes stodgy we think of them, but it's not that case. Matthew Henry says, our dreams generally are not worth telling again. So is this one. This is what he says. Like, this is a very silly thing to hear. And yet, this is what God gives. He says it's a very foolish one. And yet, this is the sign. The comrade says, you know, he hears about this barley bread going into the camp. And its interpretation, the comrade answers, the companion, the fellow soldier says, oh, aha. This is none other than the sword of Gideon. This is none other than the fact that God has given us into Gideon's hand. It's amazing. This is the clear and obvious interpretation. Joseph says, and so we sense in this passage, right? Interpretations belong to God. And here it is. This is the clear and obvious interpretation of this dream. And it's marvelous to us that this is how God works. Matthew Henry provides, again, three reasons why Gideon is like the barley bread. First, because Gideon and Israel are insignificant. Barley bread was the bread of the poor man, right? It was the bread that didn't cost anything to make, and it wasn't very high quality. He says that Gideon and his army are like the barley bread because, like bread, they're hastily rolled together. And thirdly, he's like this loaf of bread because It's as unlikely for Gideon to conquer the Midianites as it is for a loaf of bread to upset a tent. So this is the dream. Its substance, its silliness, and its interpretation. And yet how glorious it is that this is what God gives. Right? It is the foolishness of the things of this world. God uses these foolish things of the world to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. And so we can draw a number of wonderful truths from this dream. The first is this, and do not overlook this. The wicked know who their enemy is. How is it that they knew Gideon's name? This was on their mind. He hears this dream, and the first thing that pops into their head is, oh, this is Gideon. This bread is Gideon. This obscure guy from a small family and a small tribe. Why do they know it? Because the enemy know who their real enemy is. They know the Lord's anointed, and they hate him. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Why is it that the world hates Christianity, but it seems to be fine with every false religion under the sun? It is because they know their real enemy. The wicked hear this and they begin to tremble in their boots because they know the Lord's enemy. They know the Lord's anointed and they know that he is coming to destroy them. The wicked know their true enemy and their destruction is clear in their own conscience. The Lord made it impressed upon the conscience of this man that when he heard this dream and he saw this tent, he knew that's the Lord, and he's coming for me. Why? Because God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Every person knows that there is the one true and living God, that they have sinned against their God, against this God, and that their sin deserves punishment from this holy and eternal God. The destruction of the wicked is clear in their own conscience, and it's clear by the word of God. So that this man hears this dream and he says, this is it. I know that this is a word from the Lord. This dream shows us that we shall be destroyed. Friends, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble, the day of destruction. God's word is very clear. And notice that the Lord will destroy the wicked in history by attacking it, not from the periphery, but at the very heart and seat of all their power. This is seen in that the cake of bread tumbled not into this guy's tent, not into just some tent. It says into the tent. This is something that they would, you know, it was seen in the dream. And he didn't have to clarify. They knew this is the tent. This is the general's tent. This is the tent of prominence. This is the headquarters of the Midianite army. This is where this cake, this loaf of barley bread is going to roll into. This is what's going to be upset. God doesn't just start from the outside in. He topples it like Jericho from the inside out. This is what the Lord does. And here we are pointed to the Lord Christ, the Redeemer, and the mediatorial king. We see the person and work of our Redeemer in this. Christ is like the cake of bread, the cake of barley bread. There is nothing desirous in his appearance, and he became a poor servant for our sakes. You know, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We see here the work of our Redeemer. Remember another dream that is found in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 2, where you have the head of an image, which is like fine gold, chest and arms of silver, its middle thighs of bronze, its legs, eyes of iron, particularly its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked, Daniel says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and it became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. What is this bread that topples the tent of the enemy? It's the same stone that strikes the image of the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, struck it and broke it into pieces, and then becomes that stone, turns into a great mountain filling the whole earth. This is the Lord Christ and his kingdom. This is the cake of barley bread. This is what he does as the Redeemer and as the mediatorial king. This is a prophecy of what was said in Acts 17 when in Thessalonica there's a riot that starts against the church. And what is their accusation? These are the men who have turned the whole world upside down. These are the ones who came like that barley bread and took the tent and turned it upside down. This is what the Lord Christ does as the high King of heaven, as the King of kings and the Lord of the lords, as the one who is the head of his church. He leads the way and he topples his enemies one by one. This is the assurance that God gives to Gideon. This is the assurance that he gives to Gideon. He is victorious. He is the glorious one who will destroy the wicked. Dear friend, you may have such an assurance in Christ when you look to him set before you in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God, that as you would confess your sins, as you would plead the cause of Jesus' death, though your sins were as scarlet, yet they shall be washed white as snow. That knowing the lowliness of your natural union with Adam, knowing that you are a sinner by nature, and that you have all of your days done evil, and you're inclined toward every evil, yet by the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that when you rest upon Christ for your salvation, you are forgiven of your sins, and you receive the righteousness of Christ, so that it is as if you were never a sinner, as if you had never sinned. That you see your inability, not your just your inability to obey, but your inability to believe. Your inability to repent, let alone continue in belief and repentance. And you cause the plea of Christ's resurrection to walk in the newness of life, to be raised from your dead stupor and slumber. This is the assurance that God gives to you. Are you a sinner? Jesus Christ is a Savior. He is the only Savior. And he is the one who is victorious over death, hell, sin, Satan itself. This is the assurance that those who remain outside of Christ shall be destroyed in hell for all of eternity. But those who are united to Christ, those who look to him, your sins are forgiven and you have everlasting life. Because Christ is the victor over these things, because he has died for our sins, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is the assurance you may have, and this is the assurance that Gideon was given: salvation through Christ. This is a reason to worship. This is indeed a reason to worship God. And this is our third heading. There are reasons to worship God, dear Christian. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host, has given Midian into your hand. There are reasons indeed to worship. We see at least five. We worship God because we need his word. We worship God because we need his word and he has given his word. What is it that orders us in our worship? What is it that calls us to worship? What is the means that God has given? He has given us his word. Everything flows from his word and God has given it. And so we worship. We don't worship the Word. We worship God. There's the needfulness of the Word of God. And so we worship because God has seen our need. He has seen the weakness of our faith like He saw the weakness of Gideon's faith. And He assures us with His Word and we worship Him. That not only the needfulness of His Word, but the surety of God's Word. God's Word is as immutable, unchangeable as the giver of the Word. God is immutable. He cannot change. Who is God? He is not a man that he should repent. And because the Word of God is sure, because His covenant is true, because God Himself cannot lie, we worship the Lord our God. Just as sure as this word that Gideon received, and out of the surety and confidence of the Word of God, out of believing the surety of God's Word, he fell to his face and he worshiped God. We worship God because we see the sinfulness and the silliness of ourselves. So who else would we worship? We can't worship a creature. We can't worship another person. And we're worshiping creatures. We have to worship the one true and living God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must worship God because we look in the mirror and see we are not worthy of worship. There's one alone who is worthy of worship. Yes, Gideon is like this barley bread, but Gideon knows that he's not going to turn the world upside down by himself. This is God. Gideon doesn't hear this dream and he goes and he turns to purity and he says, I'm the man. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised Savior. Now he falls on his face and he worships God. Because God alone is worthy of worship. The excellency of God. When you read the scriptures, do you see the excellency of God in every page? Do not be so consumed with yourself in the reading of the scriptures and in prayer to overlook the excellency of God. God is excellent. He is high above all. His ways are not our ways. And they are infinitely better and wiser and more glorious and holier than anything we could ever fathom and imagine. It's amazing. The excellency of God is so infinite that God in His grace and in His desire for His own glory will give us an eternity to think about and to adore His excellencies. And because of the victory of Christ, because of the glory and salvation that is in Jesus Christ, we worship God. Because we worship God not according to the law. That is, not because of our desire to be saved. We worship God because we are saved. Because Christ has done it. He has finished the work. And so we come to God with a clear conscience, forgiven by Christ, delighting in Him. We come like Gideon, who says, the victory has already been won. It is as sure as that dream. We worship God. Dear Saint, we are to worship the Lord. And there are reasons, as we see here, to worship God, the needfulness of the Word, the surety of the Word, the sinfulness and silliness of ourselves, the excellency of God and salvation in Christ. We worship the Lord. And as we would think upon this and apply this, may we find this encouragement, this particular encouragement. Because there is a reason to worship God, there is a reason to plant a church in South Wake County. Because there is a reason to worship God, because God is to be worshipped here in South Wake County, there's a reason for us to be about this work, at least in this season that God has called us to do so. Because the reason why churches exist is to worship God. The vocation and calling and the job description of the church is to worship God. And where God is not yet worshipped, to make His name known so that He would be worshipped. Even the mission of the church to preach to unbelievers and by God's grace to see the lost converted to Christ. Even the purpose and end of that, it's not even for them, it's for the glory of God. Because our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because there is a reason to worship God, there's a reason to church plant. Secondly, let our gratitude be fueled by the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. When you come to the worship of God, do you think of gratitude and thanksgiving? Is your thought, I have to do this, or I get to do this? Is your thought, I have to, with joy and gladness, come to the house of the Lord? Or is it, I was filled with joy and gladness when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord? Do you have to worship or get to worship? It's both. Delight, though, with gratitude in the Lord God. Delight in the worship of God. And God delights in the gates of Zion more than the tents of the righteous. Do you? God delights in the public assembly more than even family worship. Do you? Delight in the worship of God. And don't forget to worship God. Don't delight so much in worship that you actually aren't worshiping. Don't enjoy preaching so much from a preacher that you forget to hear the preaching of Christ. The point isn't the preacher. The point isn't even the means. Means are means. They're to point us to God. They're to worship God. Our attention is upon God. Gideon doesn't hear the dream and then worship the dream. He bows down and he worships God. Do not forget to worship God. The attention is on him. And as we would consider this, do we not see such a reason to offer to God what kind of worship but acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire? Why is it and how is it that we worship God? Well, we worship God because he is holy. Yes, he is gracious, but he is the holy God. And we are to offer to him not just whatever we want, but acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The word worship means to bow on one's face, to prostrate oneself as before a great king, to show such submission and humility. Is this your view of worship, or are you lax when you come to worship? Are you lax and you just strive in at the last minute and then you sit down and you're not prepared and you're just not really thinking about anything? You haven't prepared yourself at all for the worship of God. We're supposed to bring reverent worship to the Lord, full of joy, full of delight, but recognizing that this is the great God of heaven who is in our midst even now. This is the great God of heaven that calls us to his worship. It would be better for us to be silent than to sing his praise and vow obedience and faith to him and not mean it. Is your view of worship one that seeks with reverence and awe to offer acceptable worship to the God who is a consuming fire? For he is a consuming fire. He is the God who will consume, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked with his fire. But to those who are his church, he is still that consuming fire, but he is gracious, so that the church becomes like the burning bush in the wilderness, engulfed in fire but never consumed. God never ceases to be who he is when we worship him. But he is gracious, not because of our merit. Just like it's not the components of the bush that made it not burn when engulfed in flame, but because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who lives to make intercession for us. And this is why we come to worship in Jesus' name. And we come and we offer him our sacrifice of praise. Well, may you see such a reason to worship, having such an assurance of Christ, knowing that God has given to you this word, given to us as his church, this word that we should live for his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Encourage us and strengthen us to live for your glory and to worship you as we do now. We adore you, Most High God, the only true and living God. We adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, equal in power, glory, and majesty, to whom alone belongs worship and honor and praise. We delight in Jesus Christ and believe upon him, and we ask that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to truly repent of our sins, to not look to ourselves, but to look to him alone, and to heed your word. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.